The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of God.
Love your pastors, love your staff, and count it a great privilege to have been here these last 3 days. And I'm thrilled about the scripture that just happened providentially to be in the loop to continue in this marvelous study of Titus. I love the book of Titus for a lot of reasons. And one of the more important ones is because it reminds me very much of the structure and the power and the joy of the New Testament epistle that really rocked my world, which is the book of Ephesians. I grew up in a religious subculture in North Carolina that had me going to church a long time before I ever went to Christ. And when God was gracious to bring the appearance, the epiphany of grace into my heart, I became incurably thirsty because that good news quickened something inside of me. That's in all of us, a deep longing to know the God that made us for passion and delight and connection and intimacy. And the book of Ephesians was a book that was used pivotally. And the scripture that was just read that we're going to walk through, Titus 2, 11 through 14, reminds me of the way the book of Ephesians begins. And I'll ask you to turn there now, but if you haven't read through Ephesians recently, it's by the same author, the book of Titus. The Apostle Paul wrote Titus, as you have been taught well by Bob and your pastors. But Paul in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, starts talking about the glory and the grace of Jesus. And he gets going on such a redemptive role that he does not stop anywhere. In fact, those verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians 1, is one sentence in the Greek. And it just shows you what happens when the Apostle Paul, himself captured by the only love that is better than life, when he began to reflect upon it, he's not just writing a theological treatise. He's realizing this truth wrote me, rewrote me. And so there's no place to put a comma or a period. He goes on and on and on and on and on about who Jesus is and who we are in Christ and the wonders of this redemption that reaches into eternity past, projected all the way into the future when our glorious King, our Savior, will appear yet again to finish making all things new. The same spirit is in this text. When I read Titus 2, 11 through 14, and I invite you to think of it this way as well with me, there's so much joy here. In fact, a good way to think about the scriptures before us today is to think that these four verses are simply pregnant with joy. They are just full of the life that God intends for all of us to understand and to experience. See, the great thing about becoming a follower of Christ is that it claims our head, our hearts, and our hands, our whole being. Every aspect of us, our whole being, is in dire need of the provision that we only find in grace. And that's why Paul makes so much of grace everywhere he writes, but in such a concentrated way in this wonderful book of Titus. So what we're going to do for the next several moments before Bob comes up and invites us to the Feast of Grace, which is the Lord's Supper, I'm going to give you four categories that are found in these four verses. And we're going to be talking about the appearing of grace, the pedagogy of grace, the weight of grace, and then the glory of grace. I would like to pray briefly once more for me and you, however, reminding ourselves that this will only be real as God's Spirit makes it real to us. And I speak now to those of you that are already in Christ and those of you that are friends and guests that are just beginning to consider this story. And you're so welcome here. This is just a tremendous church that extends a welcoming heart of God, that is honored that you would take the time to come into this community and maybe just to begin to explore, can God be known? Is there a God? And what is this thing, the gospel I hear about, what is it? So let me pray for all of us, beginning with me. Father, again, my joy is fresh this morning, just as I, early in this day, allowed this text to wash over my heart. Thank you, Lord, that from beginning to end, all of life is a manifestation of your grace. Your riches at Christ's expense as creator, redeemer, restorer, consummator of all things. Lord, it is just a magnificent story of measureless generosity that you bring to us and lavish upon us in Jesus. So, Lord, I pray for me right now that I would not get so excited I talk too fast and simply leave people in my dust. Lord, help me to preach at the pace of grace this morning. But Lord, I do pray that it would be clear to all that nobody needs these words more than me in this room. I'm not up here looking down at anyone, but Lord, as one thirsty man saying to other thirsty men and women, let's come drink from this fountain of life together. Let's come respond to the God that's pursuing us with great joy, with great wonder, with great love and acceptance for us. Lord, come now, I pray, protect these who listen this morning and those that, Lord, might look at this or listen to this message later. Just protect one and all from anything that our preacher teaches that simply is not consistent with the Scripture. Lord, where I go beyond Scripture, forgive me where I fail to do justice to the glory of this gospel. Lord, compensate in many, many, many ways, I pray, in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Well, amen. Well, this amazing text we're going to walk through now, these four verses, and beginning with verse 11, I'm going to read through again. This is the NIV, and there's a lot of good translations. I'm personally still stuck in old NIV 1984. I haven't been able to move on, even though I've helped write two of the ESV study Bibles. I love the ESV, but listen to the text. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." We want to talk about the appearing of God's grace. And as Bob reminded us when we were praying this morning backstage for ourselves in this service, this word appearing in the Greek is epiphany. And an epiphany, if you're familiar with the word, it signifies just a breaking in of light. An epiphany, more often than not, kind of carries the weight of a eureka. You discover something. Something happens that you welcome, that you didn't see coming necessarily, but you're glad it came. And this is exactly what Paul understood the gospel to be and what he experienced the gospel to be. In fact, if you remember the Apostle Paul's own experience, he was not a God seeker when he came to his epiphany, when the good news of Jesus appeared to him. Actually, Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church. And then he heard a voice from heaven, and it was Jesus revealing himself to Paul in a most magnificent way. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul was struck blind that he might see. You see, sometimes God needs to do a work of severe mercy in our hearts to bring us to a place of really seeing, and Paul's blindness was a gift. There was a season where his eyes needed to be reoriented towards this Jesus who he was despising, this Jesus, however, who greatly delighted in him. And thus, when Paul writes of the grace of God appearing, he's reminding us that Jesus came bringing salvation to us. The gospel is not a word of someone simply standing on a street corner giving an invitation. It's far more than that. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever been subpoenaed before. That might be embarrassing to some of us, but I've been subpoenaed before, And actually, a subpoena carries a lot of weight, right? It's when the sheriff knocks on your door and says, "You've been subpoenaed to appear before this court. We need your witness, or we need you to come and to speak into this court situation." You don't pray about responding to a subpoena. And see, the gospel is this great act of God coming into our world, not just inviting, oh, there's glorious invitation, but it's a subpoena. Why does the gospel come with subpoena power? Because we're dead in sin and trespasses. We have a great need. In fact, you can think of really when the gospel comes in an appearing, it always comes to us in the same way that the good news came to a dead Lazarus. You remember in the Gospel of John the story of one of Jesus' good friends, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. And he died, and Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus. And you remember this, Lazarus is 4 days dead, but Jesus stands outside the tomb and talks to a dead man. "Come forth." And it's kind of ironic, it's kind of comical, but really it's profound to understand what's going on there. Jesus spoke words of life to a man that did not have the power to respond. And that happens every time someone becomes a Christian. And once you come to put your faith in Christ, you get over congratulating yourself for being smart enough, clever enough, or anything. You begin to realize, "Lord, you have mercy on me. You raised me from the deadness. You raised me. You rescued me from the dullness. You came after me and liberated me from the foolish ways I tried to make my life work apart from your provision. You created me for life in the garden paradise. And in the midst of my rebellion, however, I tried to make life work apart from you. What foolishness. But Lord, thank you that you spoke words to my heart and life." Even this very morning, the grace of God comes in an appearing power. It's epiphany, and I pray our hearts will be poised. Now, further consider this, and I got to watch Bob's sermon last week, and I'm so glad he underscored this. I've got to underscore it again today, that when we talk about the grace of God appearing, it's the incarnation of Jesus, the God that created this world, entering into the story of the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be a great and gracious Redeemer. And so Jesus comes into this world, but here's something I did not understand until much, much later, even after becoming a Christian. Jesus came into this world, grace appeared in the person and the work of Jesus, not primarily in the fashion that some of us think. So some of us have been raised in religious culture or churches where we were taught that Jesus is primarily my model to follow. Jesus comes into the world and he lives a good life and he shows us, here's the kind of life you were designed to live. And then we assume that becoming a Christian means that we try real hard to follow the example or the model of Christ. And maybe if we do it good enough, maybe if we do it earnestly enough at the end of our life, our believing in Jesus and God measuring to what extent we actually follow Jesus well, follow the model well, that will determine whether or not we go to heaven. That is a horrible burden to live under. Oh, indeed, there is a very profound way in which Jesus is our model, but dear friends, long before Jesus is our model, he is our substitute. Jesus is our substitute. Now, what does that mean? It means that Jesus came, the appearing of grace came in such a profound way that God gave Jesus to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. See, the law of God, the standards of God, the beauty of God's word demands a perfect holiness, a perfect obedience, and we cannot do that. It's why the same Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians teaches us that grace comes through the law in a profound way of driving us to Christ. The law of God, the standard statutes, the revelation of God in the Bible shows us that there's a perfection that is worthily demanded of us that we cannot meet. And so what happens is the law drives us to Jesus because what? Jesus is the one that fulfilled the law for us. Jesus is my substitute in two ways. This appearing of grace means that Jesus appeared, first of all, for 33 years to live a life of perfect obedience. Jesus absolutely, as your substitute in life, obeyed God for you with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength as your substitute. And then at the end of those 33 years of life, in keeping with the plan that was birthed in eternity, he made himself our substitute upon the cross. So that when Jesus died upon the cross, it was not a tragic ending to a good life. It was an intentional story of the Lamb of God laying down his life for us, that he would take the judgment we deserve and that he would absorb and exhaust the judgment that stood against us. Now, we celebrated this earlier today when David read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember that scripture earlier in our service when we heard these words, God made Jesus to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, as our substitute, absorbed our judgment. But before that, he took on the requirements of the law. Men and women, oh, that we would understand in our hearts what Paul understood. Here's what it means when we say that grace has appeared through the person and the work of Jesus. It means that right now, if you are a follower of Christ, Christ is your righteousness. He is your forgiveness, that right now God has already declared you to be righteous in his Son, legally, without guilt. It would be impossible for God to love you more than he does today, and impossible for God to love you less, because if you are in Christ, God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Now deal with it. A very functional question would be for all of us, whether believers or non-believers, would be this. What does God think about you right now, and what can you do about it? So that's a profound question. And a lot of times I ask believers that question, and they're a little stunned at first because they don't know if there's a trick question there, right? Think about that. What does God think about you, and what can you do about it? Well, in keeping with the appearing of grace and the person and the work of Jesus, it means this, that if you are in Christ, here's what God thinks about you. You are fully and eternally accepted in the Beloved. Right now, God greatly delights in you. He rejoices over you with singing, even as he sees the parts of your life that have yet to be liberated, healed, and changed. But right now, you have a legal status of justified sons and daughters of the living God and are given over to the perpetual delights that go with that. Paul understood this. He wants Titus to more fully preach these things as a part of the church planting movement in Crete. Paul is always coming back to the gospel. Indeed, Jesus is only our model after he is our substitute. Now, don't be too nervous or depressed if you see that, but don't see that fully. We will stay in perpetual discovery mode of the glories of this grace until Jesus does come back to finish making us new. That's why Martin Luther said to his students that we are to preach the gospel every day because we forget the gospel every day. Brothers and sisters, we leak grace everywhere we go. So this life in Christ is a perpetual coming back to the gospel. It's one of the things that thrills me about Coram Deo. It's one of the things that thrills me about Bob before I ever met him. I met Justin as one of my students in St. Louis years ago at Covenant Seminary. But this church from the get-go has been founded upon this proposition that the gospel is so much better than we ever heard it was. There is nothing more than the gospel. There is just more of the gospel. I say that now as this 65-year-old guy here that feels like I'm still very much a neophyte in the wonder of these things. And I pray that never changes, because notice where the text goes next. First of all, again, Paul with joy pouring into his son, his colleague in church planting, Titus, celebrate this epiphany. Celebrate the perpetual epiphany of the Holy Spirit making Jesus more and more beautiful, more and more wondrous, teaching us more and more about when Jesus said, it is finished. He was not exaggerating. It is true. Jesus also, according to verse 11, came for all people. Don't you love that verse, that part of the verse? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That does not mean that every single human being will eventually receive the grace of God. But what it does mean is this: none of us are excluded from the need or the reach of that grace. And you see, that's good news today for us in this room. This gospel, this grace, is just as much for believers as it is non-believers. Grace doesn't get this redemptive puppy started, then you're on your own. From beginning to end, this grace comes to us. And so right now this morning, for some of you that think under any illusion, whether you're not a follower of Christ or whether you are a follower of Christ, if you assume right now, if we knew what's going on in your head or heart and life, if we really knew, we would take you out into the parking lot and cane you with a Bible, you would be wrong. You are in good company because we all need the grace of God. No exceptions. None. And all of us are within the reach of God's grace, no matter how deep some enslavement to sin or addiction that may be here today, or how some of us may be enslaved to the ugliness of our own self-righteousness. There's grace for all of that. Indeed, we all need that which is freely ours, that comes in an epiphany-like form over and over and over. See, that's a part of what corporate worship's all about. It's just bringing us back to gospel sanity, that we might live as a people all week in rich grace community. Well, what else do we see in this text? Verse 12, the second of our four verses. Paul says the grace of God has come to us. Again, he's talking about the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. The person of grace, Jesus, has come. He's done for us what we could never do for ourselves, but what we desperately needed. He's our substitute. And this grace has an ongoing power. Look at verse 12. Training us. Grace trains us, teaches and trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is the alongside of the appearing of grace and the receiving of that grace. Here's the pedagogy of grace. That's just a wonderful word that Paul uses here in the Greek that speaks of both the academy and the athletic realm. It's a word that's used in secular Greek of we learn, and indeed we do learn. We're here to learn from the Bible what the Bible actually says about Jesus and about who we are in Him. But it's not just an academic exercise. There's this actual training that's going on. And what a great image for what it means to be growing up as followers of Christ. We're being trained in grace. When I first met Justin, he was coming out of a season of life where he was an exercise physiologist, and he still looks like that chiseled guy that, you know, just on the cover of GQ or something, that, you know, could still, you know, do 400 push-ups in front of us in the blink of an eye. But, you know, he understands training. And you know what? I've done a little physical training in my life, and there are good trainers, and there are trainers that are more like Nazis. And you know, because it's more about them than you. And we need to know that the training of grace, the teaching of grace, the pedagogy of grace is all about our healing and freedom. You see, there's no more guilt left. We're in the redemptive gem of God's grace where there's no mirrors. We're not looking to impress ourselves or anyone else. We're in the environment and the training in the realm of liberation. And don't you love this language, how grace teaches us, trains us, liberates us for what? Well, to renounce certain things and to embrace certain things. And here's the language I use to describe that. The gospel of God's grace frees us for a life of repentance from a life of posing, pretending, and penance. When Paul talks about grace giving us the power to say no to certain things and yes to certain things, here's the image I want you to have. I mentioned Lazarus earlier about how the gospel comes with resurrection power. Do you remember what Lazarus was like as soon as he walked out of that tomb? Do you remember that incredible picture? So Lazarus, 4 days old dead stinking Lazarus comes alive, and he comes out. But do you remember how John tells the story? Jesus says to those around him, what? Loose his grave clothes. See, Lazarus has been bound through the normal process of preparing someone who is dead, you know, for the tomb. Well, think of sanctification. Think of saying no to ungodliness and saying yes to godliness is the gospel coming in power to loosen us from our grave clothes. Men and women, in your sanctification process, God does not all of a sudden again take up a big scorecard. In the entire process of our learning to repent, learning to be free, learning to know the beauty of holiness, learning to take on a lifestyle of godliness, it is all about freedom. And you can see how that operates. If you and I are absolutely convinced that God delights in us as much as he ever will, and that he'll never be irritated with us, he'll never roll his eyes, he'll never pat his foot, he'll never be shocked or surprised at anything we confess. In fact, I often say to men and women like yourself that when we confess our sins, which we did this morning, we're probably aware of 4% of our sin. Well, Jesus died for the other 96% as well. Good news. You're a lot worse off than you think you are. But God took that into measure when he gave Jesus for you and for me. And so now we're getting rid of grave clothes. We're becoming more like Christ. And so think of those images of a life of repentance. What is a life of repentance? And why would I contrast that with a life of penance? Penance is you wrongly assuming there's something you've got to do to get out of the doghouse once again into God's favor. Men and women, as soon as you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are living perpetually in the favor of God. The favor of God rests upon you forever. That's why we can have done with these foolish notions that we're going to make God love us more by more of our Bible reading and striving and 17 mission trips. No. What we want to see is that grace frees me to be about the things I was designed to be about. But until the day I'm glorified, I need the power of grace to free my heart. I'm still delusional. I'm still in two minds. Sometimes I see things clearly, sometimes I don't at all. So grace is operative. And Paul is writing these words. Remember, Paul's writing these words to the corporate community. He's not just giving Titus a discipleship manual for Titus. He's saying, this is what it means to be in Coram Deo. This would be the best thing that could happen in this church as the gospel goes deeper. You simply help each other get rid of the grave clothes. And the great image of community, we're alive, but we still got the smell of death on us in some ways. And so we're entering each other's brokenness. We're entering each other's stories. And Jesus is saying to us, set him free. Set her free. And so we're dropping grave clothes all around us because we're coming to life and we're embracing a life of repentance, which as my spiritual father, Jack Miller, used to say, the best way to think about repentance is just collapsing on Christ. Coming back to the source and the resources of all things. Jack used to say, you don't even have power, Scotty, to throw yourself on Christ. Just collapse. He's your rock. He's your sufficiency. He's your smile of God. He's your sanctification, wisdom. He is your holiness from God. So cheer up. You are a lot worse off than you think you are, but cheer up. The process has begun that God will bring to completion. Just jump right in there and start praying. Lord, may it hurt so good. Set me free. Set me free from me. Great picture here. I think this is exactly what Paul's saying. He's using images of obedience and life and holiness. Grace is not a green card for us to be moral morons. There's some wrong understanding about grace that, you know, oh, I'm so glad I'm not a legalist anymore. Now I can absolutely live like an idiot. Nothing could be farther from the truth. You're made for beauty. You're made for freedom. And you see this picture of holiness is, holiness is not a list of 7 things you no longer do or 7 things you now do. Holiness is the person of Jesus. By God's goodness, as John writes in 1 John 3, one day we will see Jesus as he is and we will be made like him, and all who have this hope purify themselves. What's the propulsion there? Well, the end of your sanctification in mind is what? One day we will be as lovely as and as loving as Jesus. No possibility of them not happening. Therefore, participate in the process now in community. Can you imagine you loving as well as Jesus loved? Do imagine it, because it is your destiny. It's been won for you by the perfect lover of your soul. And therefore, we become a repenting community. We come out of the darkness. If there's one place in Omaha where posing and pretending should be done with, it's Coram Deo Church. You don't have to fake it in the plate anymore. You don't leave anything in the parking lot and come in here and pull on your Coram Deo pose. You've been outed by the gospel. It's good news. You're in good company with men and women made in the image of God that are beloved of the Lord, that are called into a great story of personal and cosmic redemption. The gospel frees us for the obedience of faith and love from the obedience of guilt and pride, or no obedience at all. This is another thing we need to see here. Paul says, here's the power of grace. We can finally obey God the way God wants to be obeyed, by a people that love Him. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter, really the whole of 13 through 17, but more than once Jesus said to His own disciples, if you love Me, you will obey Me. But you know what we often hear in our brokenness? We often misread that text, and we believe what Jesus really said was, if you obey Me, I will love you. Do you see the enormous difference between the two? The gospel says, if we love Jesus, we will obey Him. And that's beautiful and liberating. Why would you not want to obey someone that gave their life for you, was raised for you, right now is ever living to pray for you, and is coming back as your bridegroom? Are you kidding me? You would rather obey normal people over whom you've given the power either to make you or to break you? Oh no, this gospel breaks those people idolatries. It breaks every notion of either no obedience or guilty and prideful obedience. The obedience of faith and love. Indeed, as Paul writes in this text, the gospel frees us to be zealous for good works, not dependent on good works. Let me ask you this, and I know what you're going to say, but I want to hear you say it anyway. How much saving power, credit, and merit do your good works have? Good, I'm glad you said none. You should have shouted it. Now, what were you going to say? 37%? Now, hear this and understand this. More and more as grace goes deeper in the culture of Coram Deo, the grace of God frees me to know that the gospel is the end of all earning, not the end of all effort. It's the end of all merit, not the end of all muscle. So we engage now. We study the Bible. We begin to ask God questions. So God, what is marriage? What is life? What is my sexuality? What do I think about money? What do I think about the culture? To which God responds in the Scripture, and we say, yes, 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 yes. Further rescue me from my broken way of thinking. Help me in this community to embrace this new way of life and living so that we're zealous for good works, not dependent on them. Thirdly, verse 13. Paul goes on and his joy is cascading. He's just excited. He's not just writing words. In fact, I often think that when Paul was writing his letters, he drove his amanuensis crazy. That's the stenographer that Paul would use. Apparently his eyesight was a condition he had of ophthalmia and probably was his thorn in the flesh. And so he would often have someone write the letters. I think when Paul wrote his letters, he's got a guy just following him all around, because Paul's not sitting down dictating theology. His hands are in the sky. He's undone at this good news. And thus he writes now about the weight of grace. Verse 13. So we are, grace has epiphanized our hearts, continue so. It's justified us. It's now changing us, training us, because grace is the person and the work of Jesus. And it's calling us now to live a life of waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the Lord, appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. This life of grace is a life of hope, not hype, but hope. We learn to remember God's future into our present. the Father will bring his good work to completion in us and in his entire cosmos. Thus, we abandon ourselves with joy to a life of missional living and loving. See, the weight of grace here is simply this incredible story and picture of how we are set free from building our own reputation, set free from giving God bit parts in our story. Now we find our place in his story. And the weight of grace is not simply looking at your watch. Actually, hope in Scripture is coming alive to the future in a transformative way. And in a church that means that, you begin to look beyond what you see with the naked eye. You begin to see an Omaha as it will be when Jesus comes back to finish making all things new. You begin to see your spouse, yourself, your friends, your church, your community, not as they are right now, but as things will be when our blessed, glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ, does return. Hope is profoundly transformative. It's why we hear the Apostle Paul more than once say things like this: I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worth even being compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And you see, that imagery there means that as we gather as a church here, we're not looking to be anesthetized from pain and suffering, but to steward pain and suffering in us and in our city. If we have a hope that we will be healed, made whole, if we have a living hope that Jesus truly is making all things new, not all new things, then of course we're going to say, where's our next church plant, Bob? We don't want to simply be a holy huddle here having a big kumbaya fest where we simply have a hug-a-thon. No! If the knowledge of God's glory is one day going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, how do we become an outward-facing church? We're in a great story of freedom here. It's not about mine, it's about his. And life becomes, once again, all about stewardship, not ownership. It's a big gospel shift when we cease living as owners and start living as stewards the way we were designed to live in the garden paradise of Eden. So we hope, not impatiently, no, we hope with profound sense of, through the resurrection of Jesus, the first fruits of the new world have already arrived. We are those upon whom the powers of the coming age have already come. We have hope. We grieve, but we always grieve with hope. Leads us to the last affirmation of this text, and Bob's going to come and bring us appropriately to this feast of grace. Notice the last verse. As Paul is talking about Jesus, and that's all he does in this text, because again, grace is not a subset of Jesus. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to make sure we understand that hope is not anything really about streets of gold and some of the images that we have about, I cannot wait till I finally get to high-five Moses for job well done or stuff like that. No. Hope is all about seeing and being with the one that is more looking forward to his second coming than we are. Look at the language of verse 14. Speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We've already talked about being zealous for good works in a beautiful, liberating sense, but do not miss the bulk of verse 14. Look at this. Here's Jesus, who did what? He gave himself for us to redeem us, to purify for himself a people that are his own possession. That can only be understood as we would go back to Ephesians and look in verse 5 and to see that for Paul, the predominant metaphor of the second coming of Jesus is a bridegroom for a bride. Men and women, singles and marrieds, Jesus is the spouse you always wanted. No marriage in the entire world of horizontal relationships will ever be enough to fill you up. And when you really begin to see the love of Jesus now and the past and the future for you, that's when you're prepared to love one spouse well to the glory of God as long as you're in this world. That's when you're prepared to know that in your singleness, you're not under a curse. You're already married. And Christ is coming back with so much joy. In fact, the Apostle John, when he saw the image in Revelation 19 of the wedding feast of the Lamb, It was so overwhelming to consider that the Lord of glory has made a whore his queen and wife, that at the end of the vision of the wedding feast of the Lamb, which is where this meal is going to take us, John, trying to take it all in, fell down and started worshiping the very angel that gave him the story and the vision. And the angel said, "Dude, I'm an angel. Let's worship God. This is about Jesus. This is about the one who made us, who's lived in our place, died in our place, raised on our behalf, and on this Ascension Sunday in the church calendar, was ascended to the Father, sitting at the right hand of the Father now, not twiddling his thumbs, but praying for us, making his enemies his footstool. And he's so much more looking forward to this day of his return to have us as his own possession than we can possibly imagine. But the fuel of grace ignites within us the joy and the passion of being this loved by this Lord. Do you believe that story? Are you settling for some other cheaper version, some paperback romance novel, when the glorious Word of God, the truth of the gospel, has come to you? It's coming right now. Epiphany is happening right now. If you're not sure, maybe some of you are like me in your story. Even at Coram Deo, for a long time you've been going to church. You weren't going to a church for a long time, and now you're going to church. Don't stop with going to church. Go to Christ. And you know what? If that's your heart, you know what you find? You're not going to outrun Jesus, because he is running towards you a lot faster than you can run towards him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for the appearing of grace, the first appearing of Jesus, which actually was in creation. The appearing of Jesus in our story, however, is a great redeemer, our substitute, the one who, as the last Adam, the second man, lived a life of obedience, fulfilling the law for us, earning our salvation for us, and absorbing, exhausting our judgment for all the ways we fail to love God with everything we have and are. Thank you that Jesus has appeared. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you will yet appear again. And you have joy over that day. You will perpetually delight in a bride that you already delight in. We believe, help our unbelief. Lord, right now, for any in our company or those that might even listen later to this word, Lord, who know they're not in Christ or who don't know they're not in Christ, Lord, may this be a day of epiphany. May this be a moment of freedom, of coming out of a grave by the power of grace, and for grave clothes begin to be stripped off. In fact, Father, I would pay that very image. Even as we prepare to receive this supper, Jesus, may today this celebration of communion be a further loosening of our grave clothes. May it begin to smell like wedding cake, because the next time you're going to have it with us will be at this day of coronation. Oh, Lord, today we cry out, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.